The book of Romans, chapter 4, we're beginning to look at the person of Abraham. Paul brings up the name Abraham, and every Jew, when he heard the name Abraham, understood that this was a very, very important concept that Paul was bringing forward. It was actually the witness of Abraham's life. Now, most Jews believed that Abraham was meritorious, that he earned God's favor because of his actions, because he deserved it, because he earned it. And certainly in the life of Abraham, there were things that he did that were by faith, for sure. And God was pleased with that. But Paul has just got through saying, the Apostle Paul, in this section of the book of Romans, said that if Abraham was justified, if he was declared righteous by works, then he would have something to boast about. But it would not be, according to Paul, before God. So I am convinced that Paul will never stand before the Lord and have anything, I'm sorry, Abraham, have anything to boast about before God. Now, the Bible does seem to tell us that there are things, there are works that we can do, in a sense, that we can boast about them. Through the power of the Spirit of God, we can be transformed, we can be changed. Transformation is what God has in mind in our life. It matters. It matters how we live. It matters what Facebook posts we send along to other people. It matters when a post may be generated by a certain person, but when we send it along and our name is at the top and we are a follower of Jesus, we own it. And we are responsible for what we pass along. And we need to be really careful, I think, because in the eyes of the world, we are either being justified as followers of Christ Jesus, or we are being vilified because of the things that we do. And he expects transformation so that our lives are becoming more unselfish, more generous, more merciful, more unafraid of distress or unafraid in death, or more patient or more kind or more honest in business or more forgiving or more joyful or more hardworking, whatever it is, God is in the transforming business. And by that character that he is building into our lives, we do become justified before men. They will look at us and say, now there is a believer. Look at the way that person is facing adversity. Look at the way that person is facing death. Look at the way that person is patient when I could not be patient. So that's how we become justified before men, but not before God. So anyway, we looked at a lot of that last week, and we want to move on in the book of Romans. So we're hopefully, if we can, going to look at a PowerPoint. Do we have it? If not, that's okay. Okay, well, I send it. But okay, let's just open your Bibles for a minute, because what I want to tell you is that the Old Testament, and this was part of the witness, this is like a witness that Paul brought forward in a trial. This was some evidence that he brought forward in his writing of the book of Romans. And one of his arguments was that Old Testament believers knew about a coming deliverer or Messiah. And you might think, well, that's pretty far-fetched. But no, Paul wants us to remember that the Old Testament believers knew that a deliverer named Jesus was coming. Or not named Jesus, but the Messiah, Christos, the anointed one, a deliverer. Well, let's look in your Bible real quickly to Luke chapter 10. I hope this won't be real long or belabored. I have a lot of verses. I'll skip quite a few of them. But a few that are important, I will bring them forward. So Luke 10, verse 24. Okay. Well, there you have it. So you don't even need your Bibles today. You just look up here. Okay, this is the Old Testament anticipation of the Messiah. This is just to prove that Old Testament believers knew that a Messiah, a deliverer, was going to come. Okay? So here we go. The first one is Luke 10. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see. Jesus spoke these words. And did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. It says that many prophets and kings in the Old Testament wished to see the things that you are seeing in the life of the Messiah, in the life of Jesus. Okay? Next one. And he said to them on the road to Emmaus, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah? I'm going to use the word Messiah because Christ is the translation of the word Messiah, the one that they hope for. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with whom? Moses. Well, where do we learn about Moses? Is that an Old Testament saint? Absolutely. So beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning whom? Himself. In all the scriptures. So the Old Testament anticipated the coming of Messiah, and Jesus said, I'm him. Okay, the next one. Okay. You search the scriptures, Jesus said, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about whom? Me. Okay? Jesus just said the scriptures testify about me. Next one. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Is it clear? Is it clear? I mean, and Paul would say the hope of Israel was in the coming Messiah. And Jesus made it clear and that Moses, the law and the prophets wrote about him and anticipated his coming. Let's look at the next one. Your father Abraham rejoiced. There it is. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw. I think the Lord taught him about Messiah who was to come, the deliverer. He saw it and was glad, according to our Lord Jesus. Okay? But Peter, this is a pretty long one. I think we'll skip over this. But if you read this passage, maybe this afternoon, Acts chapter 2, 14 through 36, you'll see how Peter pointed to the scriptures and how they pointed forward to a Messiah. Let's go to the next slide. The next one. The next one. The next one. The next one. Okay, now here's where Peter starts preaching on the day of Pentecost about the Christ, about Messiah. He says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Next one. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Next. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. I think I better just move on because this is going to take a little too long, more than I want. But that passage speaks of the Messiah. And there's Acts chapter 8 is one, so move ahead to that one. Just keep scrolling through till you get to chapter... One more. Yeah. And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited, this is the Ethiopian eunuch, I invited Philip to come up and sit with me. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. So he was reading from what chapter? Isaiah 53. Okay, next one. And he began to preach to him about Jesus. So he said that Isaiah was speaking of Jesus. So I think you get the point. And I think we'll just stop the PowerPoint right now and just move along here in the message that I have to give. So, although the Jews used Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, to establish the fact that Abraham earned his relationship with God, Abraham's belief in God's promise was not based on works. Abraham's belief in God's promise was not based on works. The righteousness that Abraham obtained from God was not based on works. And we'll illustrate that in just a moment. It was accounted. It was reckoned to him. And it's in the passive voice, which means that this righteousness that Abraham received was accounted or credited by God to him on the basis not of works, but on the basis of faith. And here's a sentence that I have. Thus, when Abraham believed God's promise, his debit account of sin was wiped clean, and God credited or imputed him his human account with divine righteousness. So all I can say, and I will illustrate it in just a few minutes. But if you look at Romans chapter 4 again, Romans 4 tells us, I love that voice. That is the sweetest, one of the sweetest sounds. Amen. Yeah, she's not bothering me a bit. So, okay, so Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. We looked at this in the last couple weeks. So the one who works, the one who tries to earn his standing with God by works, any kinds of works of righteousness, obedience to the law, dedication to the commandments of God, if we're trying to earn it, then we get what's due. We get what we've earned. And what we've earned is not enough. That's all I can say. It isn't that they're bad, our efforts, but the Bible just says that wages therefore actually cause a debt with God. God owes us, and that's not grace. But meritorious works play no part in justification. Meritorious works play no part in justification, salvation, since no one has what it takes to earn righteousness. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 for a second, just a few verses again. Flip back, just as a reminder, chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's pretty scary, isn't it? To those who by perseverance in doing good works seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. For there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Then look at chapter 3, verse 10, and just two or three verses there. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is God's assessment of us. This is not my assessment of us. This is God's assessment of us. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as it is written," and these come straight from the Old Testament, "there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good or good enough. There is not even one." And the Bible puts everyone in the same category without merit before God. Chapter 3, verse 20. This is just by way of reminder. "Because by the works of the law," by the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, the deeds of the flesh, "no flesh will be justified in his sight." I mean, it cannot be clearer, in my opinion, than that. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's the purpose of the law, is to show us our need for Christ, isn't it? So since it cannot be worked for, it cannot be earned, but must be received as a gift. It is freely given to those who do not work, but simply believe on him who justifies whom? The ungodly. I want to say this morning, I think John Piper read that passage, and we'll look at chapter 8, verse 33 for a second in just a bit. But I want to tell you this morning, God justifies the ungodly. God does. I'm thankful for that. God justifies the ungodly. God is the only one who has the authority and the basis through Christ's sacrifice to do that. But God justifies the ungodly. Well, so there's one evidence, and we're going to go back to Abraham, but Paul puts one more witness in here, not just Abraham, who believed God and to whom it was credited as righteousness, but he also mentions David. And probably the reason he mentions David is that that was a law in the Old Testament. You had to have two witnesses in order for someone to be convinced. You know, on the basis of two or three witnesses, everything would be confirmed. And I think Paul, in his very legal way, is saying, okay, I've mentioned Abraham. I need to put in another witness from the Old Testament. So I'm going to mention David. And so if you look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. I think if you put in your Bible there, "just as David," I think you could write in the words, because I think this is exactly what it means, "in a similar fashion." as Abraham was justified by faith alone, David was justified by faith in a similar fashion. That's what just as means. David's words testify to the same truth that was stated in Genesis 15:6 about Abraham. And so there's some passages that talk about the need for two witnesses. And so really, Paul is being a very effective attorney here and calling for two witnesses to talk about this. And let's look at what does David's words say? Well, chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness." David says the same thing. He speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So David chimes in here, and here's what it says. It quotes, where does the quote come from? Psalm 32. What is Psalm 32 all about? How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. And we're going to look at that in a minute. So blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Because it is, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Those words were penned, most likely, by David himself. David talks about a blessedness of having sins forgiven. Do you know that Paul doesn't really talk about forgiveness? This is the only time in all of the writings of Paul that he talks about specifically about forgiveness of sin. Did you know that? And he's only quoting David, who received the forgiveness of sins. Paul's really talking about justification, and they're two separate things. But he goes back as a witness and talks about David. Well, what do we know about David? Where do you find out about David? Well, Psalm 32 is a great one. Psalm 51 is a great one. But you have to actually go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 if you really want to find out about King David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man, there was in David a heart for God. And yet, he had a deep struggle with some big sins. That's why in your bulletin it says big sins, big grace. Big sin, big grace. I think David, if you want to categorize all sin as sin, but he sinned in a big way. And he's the one who penned Psalm 51 and then after that Psalm 32. But here's what happened. This was his sin. Verse 1 of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. Then it happened in the spring, at that time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The jury is out a little bit of whether Bathsheba willingly participated in this event or not. I've kind of heard both sides in that. But I believe that there's a good chance that this was a case of what we would call rape or forcing himself on her. He was the king. Look what it says. David sent and inquired about the woman. He sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, I mean, what else does a woman do to a king except come when he comes? I mean, I don't think she had the choice of refusing him. And we can debate that. I won't lose sleep over that. But she came to him, and he lay with her, had his way with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness spiritually, she returned to her house. So that was David's sin. Perhaps it was rape. Perhaps it was a consensual adultery. Either way, it was sin. And so in verse 5, the consequences of that is that the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." This is the biblical form of birth control. I'm smiling a little bit, so I'm trying to. But having a baby is a little bit of a form of birth control. She became pregnant. So then David is involved in this tremendous cover-up. He's trying to get Uriah, the husband, after he had been loyal to David's men, out on the battlefield, fighting for the kingdom, fighting for the king, and he was trying to get him to go home. And literally, verse 8 says, David said to Uriah, "Go home, now go to your house and wash your feet," which basically means go home and rest up and take it easy. And hopefully you will have relations with your wife. And then when a baby comes on the scene, it will be hidden. They'll think it's your baby. But for some reason, Uriah, verse 9 says, he slept at the door of the king's house. And he was loyal to his men. And for some reason, he wouldn't go home. He wouldn't go home to his wife, but had other reasons for staying there. And so when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? But your life, king, and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." It's an amazing story. It's like drama. It's Days of Our Lives as the world turns. I mean, it really is. And it's very sad. And so then David basically arranges for Uriah to be sent onto the battlefield out on the front of the battle. And Uriah, according to beginning with verse 14, the second sin was the murder of Uriah. So there was the first sin, and now the second of the actual sending him out to the battlefield. Verse 14 says, "Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, his commander, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.'" Boy, what do you think of that? That is human nature. That is where we get the clear signal that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. And King David was also guilty. And the end of the story, that part of the story, is that Uriah is stricken and dies in battle. But verse 27 says, "But when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, Solomon. And but the thing that David had done was what? Evil in whose sight? In the sight of the Lord." Well, so now David is living with guilt, isn't he? He's living with tremendous guilt. In fact, in the commentary that I have in my office that has to do with Psalm 32, let me just share a little paragraph there if I can find it. Should be right there. Too many pieces of paper. Yeah, here it is. This is the beginning of the book of, or the Psalm 32, and it's a commentary. It says, "The first two verses announce the grand theme of this contemplative poem. Blessed is the one who is forgiven by God." The text simply says, "Blessed is the forgiven of transgressions." The composition to follow develops the theme through a crisis that everyone has experienced and will continue to experience, namely, the refusal to confess sin until the feelings of guilt and the disruption of their lives brings them to their knees. David needed to be confronted of his sin and brought to a place where he was on his knees before God, confessing his sin to the Lord. And then, to their amazement, God is quick to forgive. God is quick to forgive. We're not so quick, but God is. And there are few feelings that are as troubling and crippling as guilty fears over unconfessed sin. And there are few that are as freeing and relieving as knowing that all has been set right with God. The principle is also true in human relationships. A refusal to apologize for wrongs committed leaves wounds and tensions and divisions that depress the spirit and hinder worship and service. So it's not just our relationship with God, but it's our relationships with one another as well, right? So that's where we are here. So let's look at Psalm 32. Well, quickly, while you're still in 2 Samuel, what happens next? What's the famous story? What did God do? It displeased God, but God loved David, didn't he? He loved David. He loved him enough to do what? To send Nathan. And so the story is very familiar. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." And he tells him this story. And the story is about a man who had some little lambs and sheep. And, you know, well, let's read it. We're okay. We'll be just fine. This won't be too much longer. So, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. He was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger. This is, if there's any illustration of the fallen nature of the human heart, it is this verse, in my opinion. It is the heart that can look out on the sins of other people and totally miss the sins that are right here in my own life, in our own lives. So, it says that David became angry. His anger burned greatly against the man in this story. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Judgment. Death. Death sentence." He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. He's looking for justice. Justice for the man whose sheep was taken. This guy deserves to die, and he better make restitution fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, what did he say? "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who have anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." God says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword." You have done it. You did it. Not your soldiers, not the ones, not Joab, not those around you. You did that. It's a pretty clear indictment. "And have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." That's powerful. That is about as dramatic as the Bible gets. This is the king of Israel. This is the man who took a moment to sin and to cover up sin and to experience the inner turmoil and guilt before God that went on and on until God in his mercy confronted the sin. There were consequences to his sin. I wrote down a few of those. Anyway, there are several. Absalom died. Ammon died, and there's several, and his own son died as a child. Chapter 12 and 13 talks about how he lost his own child. So look at Psalm 32 again. Let's turn there for a minute, and we'll try and pull this all together, and then we'll be done. Psalm 32 is in David's own words, and we'll just look at the very beginning. David says, "How blessed, how relieved, how amazed, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And he goes on to say, "When I kept silent about my sin over a period of time," he said, "it affected even my bones, my inner being. My very bones were groaning all the day long." And then he confessed his sin to the Lord and so on. And the Lord restored him. And that is exactly where the Apostle Paul goes in Romans chapter 4, to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And if you want to really see David's confession, that would be Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is the aftermath of confessing his sin and then experiencing God's grace, God's forgiveness of his sin. So he talks about the blessing of forgiveness, where sin is put out of God's sight. Sin can be put out of God's sight. He can choose to have our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west. God chooses not to see our sin any longer. Blessed is the one whose wicked deeds are forgiven, whose sins are still there, but they're covered. So I just thought I would bring a little illustration. And I don't know if you can see from way back there, but let's just say this is the book. This is, and your name is on the cover of this book, okay? I call it Works Righteousness. And there will come a day when those who do not trust in Jesus will have this book opened to evaluate and bring judgment. And it's called Works Righteousness. So in this book, you can open it up and you will see listed down here the things that you've done well, the works that you've done that are good. I don't think God throws them away, but it even says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the motives of our heart in our good deeds don't quite measure up. And of course, in this book, we're looking down here at the list, and in there we find King David. Adultery. King David. Murder. And maybe others that are in this book. And if we base our future judgment on what is called works righteousness, we will be held accountable for all of our works. One day we will stand before God. He will open the books of our deeds, and we will be judged according to what we've done or not done, how well we've done, how whatever wicked deeds we have done. But then there's another book. And this is the amazing book. This is a book called Faith Righteousness. I didn't make this up. Okay? I didn't come up with the idea of faith or righteousness that is imputed to my account by faith. But if you're a believer in Christ and this book gets opened up, you will look inside of this book and you will not find the wicked deeds that you have done written in that book. They will not be there. They're not just done and covered over. They will be. They will not be found in this book of life. But what you will find in here is, with your name on the cover, is you will have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. When God opens this book someday, He will not find any wicked deeds there. And He will instead find the credited righteousness of Christ to your account. And that is amazing. Talk about amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Look back at Romans chapter 4, and we will close. Blessed is, I've got it highlighted in orange and it's real small, so I can't even read it here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. That's talking about forgiveness of sins. And if you think forgiveness is all that we don't just need the forgiveness, the covering over of our sin. It's not enough. It's wonderful that our sins can be forgiven. Paul doesn't even really talk about forgiveness. But he goes on in verse 8 to say, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There is the blessing of forgiveness, but it's absent from Romans. There's really the blessing of justification. The man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That's what it means. That's why the book is empty. The man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And God charges the justified man with nothing at all. And how do I know that? Look at Romans chapter 8. John Piper read it. John chapter 8. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Not, it's John Piper, but it's the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who, what? Justifies. If there's no charges brought, there is no condemnation. There's no guilty verdict. This is legal words that Paul is using. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? They will not be found if we are fully trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, for our standing with God. And it says, God is the one who justifies. I don't. You don't. But God does. By faith in Jesus the Messiah. Is that okay with you? It is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, take it to our hearts. Help us to understand your love for us. Your eternal plan to remove our transgressions from us, to erase them out of the book of our lives Father, what a plan. We would not have come up with that plan, but you decided to do that because you're God. And on the basis of Jesus, your Son, and his sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his blood, there is not only forgiveness of sin, but there is the declaration of not guilty. There's no charges to be brought because they were all brought to bear on our Savior Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you help us to grapple and grasp and understand this. Thank you for your word. Lord, it's beyond us, and we confess our own weakness, our own humanity, even in understanding the mysteries of heaven. But Lord, thank you for what we can understand by the Spirit this morning. I pray your blessing on your congregation here. Thank you, Lord, for this time together in Jesus' name.